Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 23 and verse 26, as we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke. Now, I couldn't find it in our hymn book, but does anyone remember the song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home"? Or am I the only old... Karen and I are the only old enough people to remember that old hymn. Patty does, and the rest of you are too young to remember. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. And the rest of, yes, the way of the cross leads home. Oh, the way of the cross leads home. May I say that that hymn is true for us, that the only way we get to heaven is by going through the cross of Christ. But in a profound sense, that is also true of Jesus. Jesus must go to the cross if he is ever to get back into heaven. Did you ever think of that? Jesus says, quoting Psalm 40, "I have come to do your will, O God." And Peter says in Acts 2 that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ was to be crucified. Death is an enemy for us. We were not born to die. Only one man was born in order to die. Jesus had to go to the cross. If he did not, he would have sinned. He would not have done the Father's will. And therefore would not be able to go back to heaven as a sinner. Nor would he be able to pay the penalty for my sin. And I think, and this is purely speculation, since Jesus is what Bible scholars call the hypostatic union, he is always in his deity. He's always God. But to this was added humanity. Now, they're not mixed. They're separate. But they're united. He is the God-man. He is man because man must pay the penalty for sin. And for Jesus to pay the penalty, he has to pick up the human name, Jesus. But as God, he is able to offer the perfect sacrifice. And these two are wedded somehow together. It is a mystery. And I know that there are some Christians that don't like mysteries. The Trinity is a mystery. The three, one. There are some things that logic will not help us. It has to be revealed to us. We're dealing with an entirely different dimension. And the question, of course, of whether or not Jesus could have sinned has always been discussed among theologians. I like the illustration that W.G.T. Shedd wrote back in the early 1800s. You take a small copper wire. Can you twist it? Oh, yeah, a small copper wire. You can twist it into a knot. But if this small copper wire is welded to a 3-inch bar of steel, can you twist the copper wire? Well, you can't. So Jesus comes to earth, in a unique situation where he cannot be truly tempted with evil and overcome by it. So he goes to the cross. Now you remember when we went through the Garden of Gethsemane, the humanity of Jesus shuddered at the thought. He had to wrestle with doing the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. There was the surrender. In our passage today, Jesus is on his way to the cross. And the first incident is going to be Simon of Cyrene, an incident that is full of significance for you and me. So let's look at Luke 23, and we're just going to look at verse 26 at the beginning here. I'm reading again from the English Standard Version. As they led him away. Now, Luke doesn't tell us who the they is, but we assume, based on the other accounts, that this is the Roman soldiers, and they are leading him. The verdict, final verdict has been given. They're leading him to the cross. As they led him away, they, the Roman soldiers, seized one. Simon of Cyrene, that's in North Africa, where Tripoli is today. All the Marines know about Tripoli, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it, notice, behind Jesus. Now, apparently what has happened, Luke does not tell us, is that Jesus, who's been awake now, hasn't slept all night, gone through the extremely emotional ordeal of the garden, gone through the six trials that we have enumerated, has been beaten several times. He was not pretty. I'm sure he is so weak at this point that he cannot carry his cross. Now, the cross, we're going to be talking about that in the future. The cross is already outside the city. The beam, the straight beam is there. He's carrying the crossbar. It's a heavy piece of wood. He carries it like he's carrying a sack of wheat, carrying it on. And he is so weak that he falls. And he may have fallen a number of times. We don't know. But finally, I think, not out of pity for Jesus, but come on, let's get this thing going. We got things to do today. They decide to look around the crowd, and they see Simon of Cyrene, a North African. Why he's there, we don't know. Maybe to celebrate Passover. We do know that he was known later on in the early church because of some relatives. But the Romans force him to pick up this crossbeam and follow. Did you see what the text said? Where does Simon of Cyrene walk in relationship to Jesus? Do you see it in the text? Behind him. Oh, my friends, this is a very significant action. Let me ask you, would you do a Bible drill with me? Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9:23. Now, Peter has just made his grand confession. He now understands who Jesus is. You see, you find this in verse 20. Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "They are the Christ of God." So for the first time, Peter, at least, understands who Jesus is. Imagine this. The disciples followed Jesus for a period of time, not really understanding who he was. They were attracted to his ministry. They were attracted to his person. They were attracted to him and his loveliness and kindness. They had come to some kind of belief in him that they were willing to commit to him. But it's at this point that they finally begin to understand this is the Messiah. And no sooner than they begin to learn lesson number one, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, okay, you finally passed your first test. It's time for the second test. And that is what is required of you. He says in verse 21, here's the second thing he's going to teach them. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, not die. Did you notice that? Not die, be killed. And on the third day, be raised. So lesson number one, he is the Son of God. Lesson number two, he's going to be crucified. Can you imagine the confusion that's going on in the disciples' minds? The popular idea of the Messiah at this point is that he was going to be a Roman conqueror. Now, there were several different aspects of the Messiah's work, but the people at that time had pretty much forgotten all the others and got down to just one. The Messiah is going to be a political deliverer who's going to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and give us political freedom. That's what we want. And so, once we've identified him, the Messiah, and we're starting to think, oh boy, the Romans are going to get it. I'm going to die. Huh? What are you talking about here, Jesus? In fact, Peter, bless his heart, he's not going to stand for this. Now, let's not have any of this negative talk around here, Lord. The Messiah is going to be a conqueror. He's not going to be conquered. He's going to conquer. In pastoral work, I have discovered that many people, even those who've studied the Bible for a long time, and I include myself, find that the more I study, the more I have to correct. Now, that's not quite right. When I was a kid, I hated erasers on my pencil. But the older I got, the more I used the eraser more than anything else. Is that true for you? And as I got older, the more uncertain I was about a lot of things, even as I grew more certain about fewer things. The disciples are just like you and me. When we read the Bible, we identify with Jesus. Oh, yeah. But we're meant to identify with the disciples. We're not as smart as we think we are. I prove my ignorance every day when I study and I say, I never saw that before. And I've had to change my mind on certain topics. I'm always having to learn. It's not so much what I don't know that does me in. It's what I believe I know that's wrong that does me in. So here's Peter. He's wrestling with this. And he takes our Lord aside and chastises them. Now that part is missing here in the text. That comes from Matthew. But I want you to notice verse 23. Now you remember, before we read this, remember Simon of Cyrene. What is he doing? Carrying a cross. Where is he in relationship to Jesus? Behind him. Look at verse 23. And he said to him, if any man would come, what's the next word? After me, behind him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. May I say that one of the ways the Bible teaches us these things is not only to give us a precept, this kind of abstract, but it gives us a picture. When you read this verse and you say, I wonder what this means, think of Simon. Simon Cyrene is a picture of what this verse is saying. Now, how important is this thing? Well, turn now to chapter 14. Chapter 14 in Luke. And verse 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, oh, there's all sorts of people. Jesus is popular. Oh, they love the free food. They love the miracles, free health care. Boy, does this sound like a great politician? Free health care, free food, free grocery stores. That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Mondami is saying the very same thing. Look at here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own self, his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own self, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come, what's the next word? And I don't know if you have the same translation I do. I have the word after. Cannot be my disciple. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, there's about seven different things. If you trace the word disciple throughout the New Testament, you will see that all of its usages can be put into three basic categories. For alliterative purposes, we'll use the letter C. One of the usages of the word disciple is to describe the curious. Oh, they love showing up and hearing a good sermon and listening to the music and just enjoy it. And I'm curious to know why you believe what you believe. The curious. By the way, these people in John 6, when they find out what Jesus is really talking about, turn away and walk away from him. Curiosity may lead Moses to the burning bush, but for many, it is a disappointment. The second usage of the word disciple is found, for example, of Joseph of Arimathea. It's the convinced person. Oh, they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Yep. But you know, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, while I secretly believe and am convinced he's the Son of God, I don't want to get radical here. Don't want to jeopardize my esteem among all these people who don't believe in him. I want to kind of be a secret disciple. And that's one of the main themes in the Gospel of John, that these secret disciples can be pretty slippery. The third category, curious, committed, convinced, committed. That is what he's talking about here. When he says, pick up your cross and follow me, he is not talking about in-laws. He's not talking about arthritis. He's not talking about some kind of setback and we say, well, I guess I have to bear my cross. He is talking literally of death. Anyone in the first century, when they heard the word cross, they're thinking crucifixion. They're thinking social outcast, criminal. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of commitment I want from my disciples. Now, listen, I understand I'm preaching the ideal, and you and I live in the real. And we're always going to be failing in our commitment from time to time. But it should be our heart's most sincere desire that we live up to our commitment. And that's what we have here, commitment. I've often thought the great word for a church is the company of the committed. The company of the committed. So when Jesus says, I want you to be my disciple, he's saying, I want you to risk everything in your life on me. I may have said last week, I'm not sure, that if you want to know what covetousness is an idol, according to Paul, but if you want to know what kind of idols you have in your life, just ask yourself this question. What is it I am absolutely afraid to lose? What is it I'm afraid to lose? One of my professors pastored a church out in California, and they were interviewing a man for the position of youth leader or something. So they brought the youth leader in before the entire church staff. It was a large church. And they said to the candidate, talk to us, teach us something. So he handed out 3x5 note cards to everybody. And he said to them, write down the 5 things that you most love in life. Well, they're writing it down. He said, okay, got your 5? Good. Now scratch out 1. Okay. No problem, I got 4 left. Guess what he says next? Scratch out another 1. Well, this time there was a longer pause before the line was drawn. He said, you got down to 3? Okay. Scratch out another 1. Well, you see where this is headed, don't you? And the professor said, I got down to 1, and it was my wife's name. And all of a sudden, he says, if the Lord is there, you don't have to do anything. If it's something else, scratch it off. And my professor said, I looked at it for the longest time and said, sorry, honey. That's what the Lord is calling for us to do. Christianity is not a hobby. It's a calling. And it's a calling, first of all, to fellowship with Him, follow me, and suffering. Now, before you say this sounds real tough, may I say that you have a model in this. And you know who the model is? Our Lord Himself. Jesus told His disciples they needed to be faithful unto death. Was Jesus faithful unto death? Jesus is not asking you to do anything that He Himself has not done first. Now, I'll be honest with you. I get real tired after 40 years in the pastorate to hear somebody come up to me and say, you know, this church ought to be doing such and such and so and so. And I've learned, I said, that you're right. So we let's appoint you to be head of that committee. Oh, no. Rules for thee and not for me. That's not discipleship. I'm tired of people telling me what I'm to do that they're not going to do. Don't you feel that way? Even from pastors, right? But our Lord has earned the right to be followed because He goes before and He models for us what He expects us to do. Faithful unto death? Yes. Pray? The disciples saw Him praying and, Lord, teach us to pray. Our Lord is so gracious, He never asks you to do what He has not first done for you. We love Him because He first loved us. We follow Him because He blazed the trail. This is what discipleship is. It's a lot of other things. I think we went through a list one time. There are about 7 characteristics of discipleship. But this is one of them. A deep, heartfelt commitment to follow Him in wherever He leads, whatever He commands. Will we fail? Yes. Repeatedly. Yes. But He tells us we are to forgive others. Why? Because He first forgave us. Again, He is the model. I trust Him because I see He is, we use this word today a lot, authentic. He is authentic. I commend to you the example of Simon of Cyrene, who was faithful, following the Lord, taking up a cross, following Him, and may that picture of Simon rest in your mind so that you may remember what discipleship really is. It's not just taking notes at a lecture. It's not just singing songs. In fact, in the New Testament, worship is not all that emphasized. When it comes to singing, for example, well, we got 2 passages in Paul's epistles. We know they sang at the Last Supper and they're singing in heaven, but most of it is dealing with everyday life. That's where we show our discipleship. Simon of Cyrene, a picture for us of a precept of our Lord that encourages us to walk in His path. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for walking the trail before us in your Son. And help us, Father, to sing praises to him who has shown us not only how to live by his words, but how to live by his life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.